It's really good to see you guys. We're going to be continuing on in our series this Sunday. We're going through Storyteller, which is really we're just looking at a lot of Jesus' parables, really in no particular order, actually. But we're going through the parables of Jesus to learn what it is that he is trying to teach us through those. Last week, Rob was teaching on the parable of the lost sons. He spent a lot of time talking about something he called elder brother lostness, right? And so he talked about how it's possible to be maybe close in proximity with God, right? So maybe somebody that comes to church or even to like Bible studies and stuff like that, and at the same time be distant from him, right? Distant in relationship with him. And so he kind of dug into that last week, which was really good. This week, we're going to be taking a look at the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. I think this parable especially illustrates a lot of what Grant was talking about in week one, where Jesus kind of does this thing in a lot of his parables where there's an unexpected twist at the end that really helps us understand something about the kingdom of heaven that's maybe not immediately apparent to us. And so I know for me, when I first read this parable, it's kind of jarring. If you ask me, it's a little bit jarring. And so we're going to pray, and then we're going to dig right into the scripture that we have this morning and see what it is that the Lord has for us. So God, we thank you for being a God that is alive. God, you're alive. You are still speaking to us. God, I know that you have spoken to many of us this weekend. This week, God, we pray that you continue to speak here this morning. God, we know that you desire a relationship with us, Lord, and we pray that you would meet people here this morning, God, through your scriptures, through my own words, God, and we love you. God, we thank you for being a God that has loved us first, and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're going to be in Matthew 25. It's going to be up on the screen for you if you need it. I always recommend that people, if you have a Bible, to get it out and look at it because I'll kind of be referencing it throughout, but we will have it up on the screen for the beginning here. So starting in verse 14, it says this, "For it is just like a man going on a journey." He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. "The kingdom of heaven is just like a man going on a journey. He called his own slaves and turned over his possessions to them. To one, he gave 5 talents, to another, 2, and to another, 1, to each according to his own ability. Then he went on a journey. Immediately, the man who had received 5 talents went, put them to work, and earned 5 more. In the same way, the man with 2 earned 2 more. But the man who had received 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 talents approached, presented 5 more talents, and said, 'Master, you gave me 5 talents. Look, I've earned 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy.' Then the man with 2 talents also approached. He said, 'Master, you gave me 2 talents. Look, I've earned 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy.' Then the man who had received 1 talent also approached and said, 'Master, I know you. You're a difficult man, reaping where you haven't sown and gathering where you haven't scattered seed. So I was afraid and went off and hid your talent in the ground. Look, you have what is yours.' But his master replied to him, 'You evil, lazy slave. If you knew that I reap where I haven't sown and gather where I haven't scattered, then you should have deposited my money with the bankers. And when I returned, I would have received my money back with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have more than enough. But from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And throw this good-for-nothing slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." All right, so this parable of the talents, the master is intended to be a representative of God, right? Like we look at the master, it's supposed to be a representation of who God is, and the slaves or servants are intended to be a representative of us. The master gives to the first servant 5 talents, to the second servant he gives 2 talents, and to the last servant he gives 1. Now, even a single talent was a large sum of money, okay? So I was reading that a talent is as much as 6,000 denarii during this time, which a denarii for these people was a single day's wage. And so this was like giving, even one talent was worth around 16 years of labor, right? And so large sum of money. It's not like he was just giving away, you know, like you get $5 and you get $2 and you get $1. He was giving away a large amount of money here. And so I also want to be clear that the master wasn't just asking them to like hang on to his stuff for a little while or something like that. There was kind of a clear arrangement there that, hey, I'm going to give you this stuff, go and do something with it, produce something with it, multiply what I've given you, and I will be back later for that. Okay, so if he was just kind of entrusting them with something to hang on to for a while, it would have been appropriate to just give him back what he gave you, right? And not only that, he also says, hey, I'm going to give you each of these amounts of talents according to your ability, which, as you can imagine, it doesn't take very much ability to just, you know, hide away the money that the master gave. And so it's clear that, like, there is kind of an agreement there that he's going to give them some of this this money, and they're going to do something with it for when he returns. Now, as we dig in here, I think it's really helpful to look at the context when it comes to understanding what Jesus is saying. This parable is one of Jesus' responses to talking about the end of times, right? The return of Christ, the end of the world, basically, right? That someday in the future, Christ is going to return and set up his eternal kingdom. And so it's probably best to understand this parable in the context of a conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples in chapter 24. This conversation begins in verse 3. It says this: while he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples approached him privately and said, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And so Jesus, as a result of this question, begins to tell them about, hey, this is what this is going to look like at the end of times. He starts to tell them about some signs to look for, some things to look for at the end of times. And then he kind of goes on and follows that up with, you know, these parables. These parables are kind of illustrating this idea that they should be ready for his return, right? And so, like, he talks about how that nobody knows the day or the hour that I'm going to come. So be ready, be on guard, be thinking about this. And so each of these parables in chapter 25, there's 3 of them. One of them is the parable of the 10 virgins. The second one is the parable of the talents, which is what we're talking about today. And then the third one is the parable of the sheep and goats. And so in each of them, there's this kind of foundational idea of, hey, be ready. I'm coming back soon. Be ready for that. But for me, I think when I first read this, to be honest, it seems like the master is being pretty unfair, maybe, to the third servant. At least, you know, again, at a maybe 10,000-foot view, at a first glance, it seems like he's being a little bit unfair, right? He gives the third servant 1 talent, the servant gives it back, and then he's condemned for it, right? To me, it's not like, well, he didn't really squander that money away. He didn't like go and gamble it or, you know, spend it on a bunch of wild living or anything like that. He gave back exactly what the master gave him. So why then is he being condemned, right? That's my first thought upon reading this passage. Why was he condemned? What is it that he did wrong? You know, and really, is there something I'm not understanding here? And so those are some of the things that we're going to look at here today. So really, we have to begin with this foundational idea of readiness. You'll see that up on the screen, that the master expects his servants to be ready, right? Expects them to be ready for him when he returns from his trip. This is the general idea behind this parable and the other two in Matthew chapter 25, that the master expects these servants to have done something with the money that he gave to them, right? and as a result that they're going to live awaiting his return. This is honestly the most common theme that Jesus talks about when his disciples are asking about the end times in the previous chapter. You'll see that on the screen in Matthew 24. There are several times kind of threaded throughout when he's talking about the signs of the times that he's like very clear, like, hey, therefore, be alert since you don't know what day your Lord is coming. Right? He says, this is why you must also be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. That slave whose master finds him working when he comes will be rewarded. So there's this aspect of, as the servants, like, they don't know when the master's coming back, right? They don't know when he's going to return, but they're expected to be doing what it is that he asked when he does, okay? And so it's not even just that. It's not that he just expects that. I would go as far as to say that he demands it. Right? In each of these parables in chapter 25, the one who did not live expectantly is really harshly condemned. In this one, it says like, hey, cast them out to the outer darkness, which is really this caricature. It's this idea of hell. He's saying, hey, like, this type of person will go to hell. So harshly condemned. It's not like, oh, you should have done better. And like a slap on the wrist or something like that. But each of these people in these parables is very harshly condemned. And so, you know, the question is why, right? Why is that? Why is Jesus so harsh with somebody that doesn't live in a ready manner for his return? And I think the answer to that question is maybe the key to understanding this parable. And it's, I think, a lot like a lot of Jesus' teachings, where he says something really maybe difficult and shocking to help us understand something about the kingdom of heaven that's not immediately apparent to us, okay? And I think what we're going to find is that the underlying message of this parable really is the same type of foundational teaching that Jesus teaches, I mean, really throughout his whole life. Okay, and so in order to better kind of pull apart some of what Jesus is saying, what we're going to do is we're going to take a look primarily at the unfaithful servant. We're going to take a look primarily at him because there's a deep contrast between him and the faithful too that did what the master asked. I think that maybe helps illuminate what it is that Jesus is teaching here. And so, again, at first read, like, this really does seem unfair, right? Like, why is the last servant condemned here? What gives? Why is this man cast out to the outer darkness? Why is he condemned to hell? And so let's take a closer look at the conversation between the third servant and the master. It says this in verses 24 through 27. Then the man who had received one talent also approached and said, Master, I know you. You're a difficult man, reaping where you haven't sown and gathering where you haven't scattered seed. So I was afraid and went off and hid your talent in the ground. Look, what you have is yours. But his master replied to him, you evil, lazy slave, if you knew that I reaped where I haven't sown and gathered where I haven't scattered, then you should have deposited my money with the bankers. And when I returned, I would have received my money back with interest. Okay, so the third slave considers the master to be a difficult man, right? And as such, he was very afraid. And as a result, he was lazy and didn't do anything with the investment that the master had made. And the interesting thing about this interaction is the master doesn't really affirm what the third slave says, right? He says, hey, if you knew that I reap where I haven't sown, and if you knew that I gather where I haven't scattered, then you should have deposited my money with the bankers. He's not saying, I am like that, but he's kind of saying, if you really think that, this should not have been your response, right? And so I don't think that he's confirming what the slave said as much as showing him, like, if that's where his heart really was, he responded poorly. And so here's really what I want us to see from this passage, because I think it's, again, it's difficult. We're talking about a lot of stuff here, but there's some underlying stuff here that's not immediately apparent, and it can make it seem at first glance that Jesus is teaching something that is not. So here's what the parable is not teaching. Okay, here's what the parable is not teaching. I think it's important for us to see this. You had better be ready for Jesus to return, and how you get ready is you do all kinds of good works. If you manage to do enough good deeds in your life, Jesus will be pleased, and you'll be welcomed into heaven and given rewards. And if you don't do enough good deeds, you will be condemned to hell forever, because you should have known that Jesus was coming. and you should have worked harder at it. You should have done everything that you can. It's the parable is not teaching, if my good deeds are enough, God is going to accept me. Even though at a glance it maybe looks like that, right? It's not saying that, hey, if we want to make sure we're safe at the end of our lives, we better make sure our lives are in order. And perhaps if we do enough, God will be pleased. Perhaps if we make him proud by being an awesome child of God, he will be pleased. And then he'll tell us, well done, good and faithful servant. Right? It's not saying, hey, at the end of our lives, if the good outweighs the bad, then we're in good shape. So an example of this, I've been reading this book. It's called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. It's about this guy that, he grew up as a Muslim, and he ends up finding Jesus throughout his life, and he's kind of just telling his story, and he's sharing a little bit at one point about some of his beliefs, you know, whenever he was younger and when he was still Muslim, and he was talking to his dad about this. And have you ever seen those cartoons where you somebody is faced with, like, a moral conflict, and then, like, they have, like, a little, like, Satan, like, devil on one shoulder, and then, like, an angel on the other, and, you know, the Satan, you know, figure is like, do it, like, do the bad thing, you know, and the angel is kind of like, no, like, you should be good and do the right thing. So as I was reading this book, I had learned that Muslims believe something like this, that makes it, like, maybe that's where that kind of caricature came from, and that's that throughout their life, they have an angel kind of on their right and their left that is keeping account of their deeds, and so one of those keeps an account of the evil deeds, and one of them keeps an account of the good deeds, and then at the end of your life, you'll be before the judge, and the judge is going to, you know, ask these angels, hey, like, what, you know, how did it go? Like, do the good deeds outweigh the bad? And based on that, you'll be accepted into heaven. That's the idea of what this guy believed. And I think that's pretty common, among people that say that they're Christians and stuff like that. And so if we're not careful, I think this parable looks a little bit like that, right? Like, we need to do enough good things and then God will be pleased with us, right? And what I'm telling you is, if you believe that, not only are you wrong about what the scripture is saying, but I'm concerned for you. And I don't know if you know Jesus at all. Okay? I don't believe that you're a Christian if that's what you believe, because you've missed the entire reason that Jesus came and died. Right? You missed it. And I pray that the truth of what we're talking about today really rests on you, and that sits with you if that's what you believe. So that's a little bit about what this is not teaching, but let's take a look at the unfaithful servant. What is it that you know, he was marked by? What is it that he did wrong, so to speak? The first thing is this: he did not know his master. He did not know his master. So he accuses his master of being a difficult, unjust man, right? He accuses him of reaping where he didn't sow, and as a result, he was afraid, and he hid away the deposit that the master had made, despite what the, you know, arrangement and agreement was. And the master exposes him for it, right? Because he knows that this is a front, it's an excuse. He knows that he's been caught red-handed, okay? And didn't do what the master asked him to. And so he says this stuff about how hard it would be to please the master, and how the master responds to him indicates that he's wrong. Right? He's wrong about the type of man that the master is. He's not unjust. It's as if God is saying here, you've got it all wrong. I'm not who you think I am. I'm not this God that's just looking for any little thing I can in order to condemn you. I'm not... You know, I'm a just God. I'm not an unfair one. And if you had known that, you would have lived your life accordingly. If you had operated out of the truth, you would have something to show for it. This reminds me of this passage in Matthew 7. This passage, you got to understand, when I first read this passage as a Christian, I was a young believer, right? This was probably 9 years ago or so. Haunted me, okay? Like, I read this and I was like, I need to make sure this isn't me. Okay? You know, like, I read this and it kind of freaked me out. But I'll explain why in a second. This is what it says. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name?' Then I will announce to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers.'" And this is crazy because I read this and my immediate interpretation is this, and part of this is true and part of it's false. So my immediate interpretation is this. Part one, this part's true. It's possible to think that you're a Christian and not be. It's possible to think that you are a son or daughter of God and not be. And I think that that's true. That's intended to be a shocking aspect of what Jesus is saying here. Okay? It's totally possible for someone to think that they're a Christian and be headed to hell. And I think Jesus is intending to say that. But the next thought is the part that made me worry, because for a long time, I thought that this verse meant that I had better, like, live my life according to the gospel or else, right? I better do this right. And if I don't do the Christian life right, then maybe I wasn't a Christian after all, and I'm going to find that out at the end of my life and be condemned to hell. That I had better make sure I'm doing enough good deeds to make sure that I'm covered. Right? And I hope you see this is a wrong interpretation of what Jesus is saying here. I mean, look, the people that come to him, they say, "Lord, Lord," and you know, they are also the same people that are casting out demons. Yeah, Fall Getaway, he mentioned this same idea. It's like, hey, I don't know about you guys. I've never casted out a demon. One. They're casting out multiple, right? They're doing miracles in the name of Jesus. They're prophesying in the name of Jesus. Okay? And so it's not that, hey, maybe they didn't perform well enough, because I think any of us, if somebody like this were in our church, might be like, they're killing it, right? They're doing a lot of good things. Right? And what does Jesus say to them? Here's what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, you should have done better. Should have casted out more demons. Should have, you know, shared the gospel more. You should have read the Bible more. You should have prayed more, come to church more. That's not his response. What is his response? I never knew you. That's the indictment. That's the thing that he tells these people that are far from him. It's not, hey, clean it up. Do more. You've got to fix yourself. Live a holy lifestyle, and then you can be accepted before me. That's not what he's saying. He says, I never knew you. This is the foundational indictment that the master found with the servant. The servant didn't really know his master. The servant did not know his master. And so, you know, to help you understand what this looks like, for me, I grew up going to church occasionally. You know, that kind of, the frequency there varied. You know, like whenever I was in middle school, maybe I went to church a little bit more. When I was in high school, my parents gave me a little bit more of a choice over whether or not I wanted to go, so I would kind of skip out on that. Middle school, though, my parents would send me to church camp. I liked church camp. They probably sent me to church camp just so they'd get rid of me for a week, but I went anyway, and I liked it, you know. And there I would, you know, pray the sinner's prayer. I'd hear about the gospel, and I'd pray the sinner's prayer every time that I went. You know, because I thought that maybe it didn't stick the first time, you know, or something like that. But I didn't really understand Christianity, because for me it was, if I pray this prayer, I can be saved, and then I can do whatever I want. Okay? And I grew up, and this fundamental belief manifested more and more clearly as I grew up. You know, I started to seek gratification in these different things. I started to seek satisfaction in a number of things that weren't God, right? Relationships, you know, partying, success, you know, all these different things that I tried to place, you know, my value and worth in, you know. And at the end of the seeking, I found out how empty all of that was. And for me, I was somebody that was saying, Lord, Lord, just like in Matthew 7, but I did not know Jesus. Okay, I knew some things about Jesus. If somebody asked me if I was a Christian, I would have said yes. And then, you know, if they asked me what that means, I would have said, well, he, you know, died for my sins on the cross, whatever that means, you know. But I did not know him. And I hope that you see the difference there. And so somewhere along the way, I looked at my life and I realized, like, something is off here. Right? That if I really believed in it, like what I said that I believed, my life would look different than it did. And that, I think, is the key, because in the Bible, our attention is very constantly turned toward our actions as being a kind of like litmus test for what we actually believe. You know, like this idea of if we actually believe something, that'll produce something in our lives. Like that's going to show up in how we live our lives. Okay? And so it's kind of saying, hey, like, you know, if we have a genuine belief in Christ, our lives are going to reflect that. And so the second point about this third servant is that he was faithless. He was faithless. This is to say that if he deeply and truly believed that his master was returning and was going to settle accounts, there would be some kind of action on his part that makes that clear. If he truly believed the master was going to come back and someday, and he was going to, and if he knew what kind of man the master was, he would have used that talent, the money that the master gave to him, to grow his wealth, the master's wealth. But because he did not believe the truth about the master, the servant didn't do anything with that. Instead, he went away and hid it and punted on the responsibility that God had given him. And so the easiest way to explain this, I think, is actually the way that the Bible explains it. And the euphemism here that the Bible usually uses is fruit, is one of fruit. Maybe you've heard that before, that the master expects all the servants to produce fruit. Right, he makes this deposit. He expects that deposit to grow. Right, it's like the Bible, you know, shows us lots of places where the Christian life is compared to like a seed, right? That's planted and it's expected to grow and produce fruit. Grant talked about the parable of the seeds or sower a couple weeks ago. That's one example of that. The example I think about as well is in Matthew 21. It says this: Jesus is talking. Well, part of it, Jesus is talking. He says, "Early in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he went up to it and found nothing on it except leaves. And he said to it, 'May no fruit ever come from you again.' And at once the fig tree withered." And so what Jesus is getting at when this happens is that, hey, this fig tree is a fraud, right? It's not a real fig tree if it's not producing figs. It's like an apple tree. If you go up to an apple tree and it doesn't make any apples ever, it's an imposter. It's not a real apple tree, right? And this is kind of what he's getting at. And so it is with the Christian life. A Christian that does not produce any kind of spiritual fruit at all is no Christian at all. They're an imposter. They aren't what they say they are. And this is really, really common in our culture. Lots of people will say, you know, I'm a Christian or I'm Catholic. And when you take a look at their life, it doesn't look any different than the world around them. Right? They may show up to church sometimes, but other than that, like, it's kind of it. This is a really consistent theme throughout the scriptures. Jesus tells us this in Matthew 7, "You'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit. Neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so you'll recognize them by their fruit." And so it should be, I hope that it's abundantly clear, if there's not any fruit in your life at all, that maybe you're not what you say you are. And so for me, I was in this space where I said that I was a Christian, but I wasn't following Jesus at all. And that became clear to me because really a couple things. First was that I did not care at all about the people around me, specifically in regards to their salvation. I didn't care if anyone around me knew Jesus. You know why that is? It's because I didn't think it mattered, right? I didn't have that kind of faith. I didn't care if, you know, my roommate knew Jesus, even though it was very clear that he did not. it didn't bother me because, you know, in my eyes, I was like, well, like, he's basically a good person, so I'm sure he'll be fine. Right? I didn't believe what the Bible actually said about what it means to be a Christian. So what's the point in trying to share this truth with other people? There isn't one. And so, you know, I didn't care. And then the other thing was, I was never really repentant over my sin. I had no, like, grief or sorrow about my sin whenever it happened. I might have felt like a little bit bad because, like, I think the Bible says this is wrong, but then I would quickly kind of compare myself to another person that says they're Christian and is, like, worse than me or something, right? Make myself feel a little bit better about it and then move on with my life and then do the same thing again next week. There's no real sorrow or grief over my sin, no desire in my heart to really change. And so at one point, I was just thinking, you know, this is my sophomore year in college, and I'm like, maybe something's wrong, right? Maybe something's wrong here, right? Because, you know, this is why I would always pray the sinner's prayers, because, like, maybe it didn't stick the first time. I need to run this back. Let's do it again, because it seems like something should be different in my life if I am a Christian, and it's not, right? I look just like everybody around me. Right? I wasn't any different at all. As believers, our lives should look different. And this parable makes that really clear. It's really about fruit. Right? And I want to be clear, like, the things we do don't save us. So don't get it twisted. It's not like, hey, you better make sure you have fruit, like, in order to make sure that you're saved. It's kind of the opposite effect, where if you actually believe, that's going to produce something. Right? You're never going to be good enough to please God on your own. That's not really what this parable is about. But if you believe in Jesus and trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins, it's going to show up in your life. And so the reason I say that is for the people, the Christians in the room, the people that actually love Jesus, I don't want you to go into, like, crisis mode here. Like, I better make sure I have enough fruit. Because that's, like, the opposite of what this parable is saying, actually. You'll notice that, it's really subtle, but you'll notice that the first servant produces 5 talents, 5 more talents. The second servant produces 2, and the third produces none at all. And what the master says when he responds to the third servant is like, hey, if there would have been anything at all to show, you would have been fine. He says, if you would have put my talent in the bank, there would have been at least some interest. And so the point is not, hey, you need to make sure you have enough fruit to make sure that you're a Christian, but rather that if you are a Christian, there will be something. Like, there will be something to show for it, right? And this is awesome because what this means is that the first servants who doubled what the master gave them didn't do this out of, like, a fear. It wasn't like a, oh, no, I better make sure I do enough, or, you know, I'm going to be condemned. You know, it was out of a knowledge of who their master really is, out of a faith, and maybe even out of a love for their master, right? They wanted to serve him. And this is true of the gospel. There's no scales on Judgment Day. God's not going to look at your life and be like, it looks like the net value of your good deeds outweighs the net value of your bad deeds, so you're in good shape, right? Like, you're good to go. Go ahead and let him in, Gabriel. You know, it's that's not really what's going on here. It's only by the blood of Jesus, and the good thing about that is that you don't have to be worried on Judgment Day if you have genuine faith in Christ. You don't have to be worried. As Christians, we are called to be ready for Christ's return. But when we have faith in Jesus, it's not a readiness that's born out of fear of what he might do at the end of our lives, but out of a love for him, out of a reverence for him. And so I've been thinking about this a lot lately. Maybe you'll have noticed it in my most recent sermon, and you'll probably notice it next week too, but I've been thinking about how at the end of my life, I'm going to stand before the judge. I'm going to stand before the almighty God of the universe, right? All powerful, created all things. Even just thinking about how large the universe is, made everything down to the smallest iota. And I want to be able to say that I gave him everything. And I'm not worried about what he's going to say if I don't. right? I know that's all on Jesus. Jesus was perfection, right? There is no Jesus plus. Like, I can't add to that, okay? But, man, I do not want to stand in front of the God of the universe in all his glory and think, you were worth it after all, and I should have given more. You know? I don't want to stand before him and think, you were worthy of so much more of me, I'm an idiot, you know? I don't want to regret not giving him enough because I know I'm going to stand before him and it's going to become immediately apparent just how incredible and worthy God is of my life and my time and my efforts. I want to be able to say how I lived was worth it, not, I should have lived more sold out. Dang it. This was it. This was the treasure. And this is the primary message of this parable. Be ready for Christ's return. Be ready. It's not out of a fear of judgment, right? It's a love offering. It's not, hey, you better pile up your good deeds so you're ready. You better make sure you've done enough. No, like that's all on the cross. We know that Jesus' perfection, his righteousness was enough. You can't add anything to that. But because we get to have this relationship with Jesus, we ought to live with this readiness and awareness of the fact he's returning. Jesus is coming back someday. He's going to set up his rule. He's gonna reign over the earth. And we're going to spend eternity somewhere. For a lot of us in this room, we're going to spend eternity with Christ. And on that day when we stand before the judge, you know what you're not going to think? I wish I had made more money. I wish I had saved more of that and, you know, made sure that I had a nice life. I wish I had worked harder at my career, climbed the ladder of success. Right? There's tons of things in this world that, like, not bad things, but it's like you're never going to regret time and energy spent on the eternal. And so as Christians, this is the stuff we ought to be thinking about. How can we give more of ourselves to the God of the universe? Because nothing else really matters. I want to make sure that where I'm spending my time and energy at the end of my life, I'm pleased with that. That we would prepare the way for Jesus to come back, that we would invite other people into his family. There are tons of people that don't have the same privilege we have of having a relationship with the God of the universe. Imagine thinking, they're fine. They'll be all right. To worship God and praise him with our life because he's it. He's the treasure. He's the thing. Right? Listen, we're not going to regret a single cent of our effort in time and energy and resources that we spend on God. And so I pray that we would be a church that's ready, that's living ready, ready for him to come back. So let's pray and let's worship God because he's worth our worship.